Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He didn't get a written invitation. He didn't get summoned. The Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days on his own initiative and prerogative. Who's got a right to go into the very presence in the throne room of God on his own initiative? Satan, no way. The angels, no way. The Son of Man does. The Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the term Son of Man is in reference to the full deity of Jesus Christ, or deity, a person that is fully God, not a creation of God. Two, his actions reveal his deity. He forgives sins committed against God. Now, say if I take one of you guys here in the audience today and I trash talk you a little bit, you know? I trash talk you. I insult you. I talk bad about you. I slander you. And then I come to my senses that that was, you know, poor of me, wrong of me. And so maybe I trash talk this brother here, but after I trash talk him, I go over to you and I say, will you forgive me for insulting Clinton? Would you forgive me for insulting him? Why not? That's correct. My sin was against Clinton, and Clifton. So I have to go to Clifton because my sin is against Clifton. I can't go to somebody else to ask forgiveness for something done wrong to him. I have to ask forgiveness for the one that I've offended, but sin offends God. That's what David says in Psalm 51. I've sinned against you and you only, God. The judicial consequences are against God. Yes, my sin affects you, correct. But the infraction is against a holy God. So my sin is against God. So you know the story, you know. The buddies want to get their friend healed. You know, he's been a paralytic his whole life, you know. Can't walk. So they cut the roof, the hole in the roof. They lower him in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees go ballistic. But Jesus knows what they're thinking, which is another thing for his deity. He knows what's on their mind. He just doesn't read their face, but the text says he knows what they're thinking. He didn't guess what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. That's omniscience. That's knowledge. So he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the scribes go ballistic on him. And they're thinking in their mind, who can say this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Great statement. Jesus wants to press the point. Which is easier to say, not do? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or take up your pallet. The guy's never walked a day in his life. His legs are paralyzed. His muscles don't work. The neurons aren't firing. Take up your pallet, walk. Which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't check me on it. You can't check me. What are you going to do? Blood sample? Blood test? You're going to do a blood test, see whether or not sin has been wiped out in the red blood cells? No, I don't think so. But you'll be able to test me really quick if I say take up your pallet and walk. You're going to find out really quick whether or not I can deliver on that package. Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your pallet and walk. Baby, you imagine the wave, the tornado that God produced. This guy's never walked a day in his life. He's probably 35 years of age. He gets up and he starts, you know, hobbling out of there, you know. And Jesus looks at him and says, I've proven it. I've proven it. You know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. B, he accepts worship. The angel that appears to John in the book of Revelation, John falls down on his face, prostrate before him, and he falls down almost like in worship to the angel, and the angel says, oh, John, chill out. Don't worship me. I'm a servant for the Most High God, just like you. Don't worship me. What happened when Paul was being worshipped as Zeus and the gods? He tore his clothes. He threw dust on his head, and he ran away from the crowd. So what does Jesus do when they start worshiping him? Does he deny it? Does he reject it? Does he run? He accepts it. He accepts it. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, the 12, or actually the 11. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him, John 9:38. Hebrews 1:6, Yahweh says, but when he again brings the firstborn, the supreme heir, that's what the word means, supreme heir, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him, which is Jesus Christ. The temptation in the desert. Jesus says in response to Satan, you know, hey, Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms. All you have to do is just worship me. And Jesus finally gets fed up with Satan and says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But Jesus accepts worship. See, he exhorts the Father to glorify him in John 17. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Jesus is exhorting the Father to do this. With the glory which I had with you before the world was, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Yet in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days says, to him, to the Son of Man, was given glory and a kingdom. Now, how could the Ancient of Days ever think to do such a thing? There's only one way. Son of Man had to be fully God. If not, God is schizophrenic. He's got a problem. He needs some Prozac or something. Revelation 5:14, the elders fell down and worshiped, and they were worshiping the Father and the Lamb together. They were worshiping. Joint worship of God the Father and the Lamb of God. D, Jesus exercised authority over all things. Over nature, over demons, over sickness, over death, over his own resurrection. See, he performed miracles as a sign of the coming kingdom. He used the term Abba, and he initiated a new relationship with God. Who's got the right, the authority, the prerogative of changing the rules on how you come to God? A prophet? Oh, no, I don't think so. An angel? No. A human being? No. No one can initiate new dynamic with a relationship with God other than God himself. All the prophets says, thus says God, thus says God, thus says God. They're just delivering a message. They didn't invent the message, they just delivered a message. But Jesus initiates on his own prerogative a new relationship with God. He says, you can cry out to God, Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father. Warm, intimate, intimate relationship with God. God wants intimacy with you. God wants intimacy with you. He loves you. God cares about you. He wants to wrap his arms around you and squeeze you tight and say, I'm so glad you're a part of my family. I'm so glad you're my son. I'm so glad you're my daughter. Tangent, Ephesians 1:18-19. God says he considers himself wealthy because he's got you. Check on it. G, divine, direct, divine utterance. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. I looked it up last night in the concordance. 50 times he did it in John, that phraseology, the Gospel of John. 50 times, truly, truly. 50 times he says this. It's the Old Testament Hebrew word, actually, amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. I say to you, before I even speak these words, I'm testifying to you that what I'm about to say is true and authoritative. Who has the right to do that? Only God. Jesus didn't say, thus says God. Jesus said, I say to you. Three, his attributes are possessed only by God. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Not the same person, the same thing, i.e. God. A, Jesus demonstrated omnipotence. Jesus is eternal and self-existing. Jesus demonstrated omniscience, knowledge. Jesus communicated the idea of his omnipresence. Jesus possessed divine sovereignty. Jesus possessed the divine attribute of immortality. 4, ascribing deity to him from others. Thomas, my Lord and my God. John in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this is a little bit involved. If you miss it, that's okay. There's a certain construction in Greek, if you want to really make sure the point isn't missed. There's 4 cases in the Greek language, 4 major ones. There's one that's used very infrequently, optative. The 4 major cases are nominative case, genitive case, dative case, and accusative case. Nominative is always subject. So in the Greek language, you put little letters at the end of words, and it tells you whether or not it's nominative, genitive, dative, or accusative. It's very nice. It's very helpful. It's great for an engineer that likes analytical type stuff. It's perfect. It's the perfect language for me because it's highly analytical. So when you have something in accusative case, that's going to be the object. John hit the ball. So is the ball the subject or is it the object? Well, if you had any, you know, if you didn't know, you look at the ending in Greek and it'll tell you that ball is in the accusative case, therefore it has to be the object. Now, if you want to press a particular point that you want to talk about, do 2 different tags, but for the same thing in question, like Michael Jordan is the best basketball player in the world. Then what you would do is you would put best basketball player, you would put it in the nominative case. And that would force you to conclude grammatically that the best basketball player and Michael Jordan, you're talking about the same thing, the same person. Okay? So in here, John puts the particular word, the word God, he puts it in the nominative case when in fact it should be in the accusative case. So it's called predicate nominative. Predicate is everything but the subject. That's what it means. So you got 2 parts of a sentence, subject, and the rest of the sentence is called the predicate. So the object is put in the nominative case so that you know when John is talking about the Word and then he talks about is God, he wants you to know that when he talks about the Word, he's referring to God. He's talking about the same guy in this deal, okay? And you can't miss it. You can't make any other conclusion from the Greek language. It forces you to make this conclusion based upon the rules of grammar. So the Word is God. Now there's 2 types of propositions, or what's called constructions. It's in your notes. One is called the convertible proposition. Michael Jordan is the best basketball player. I could reverse it and say the best basketball player is Michael Jordan. You can reverse it. It's a reversible, it's a convertible proposition. But a subset proposition is John is a man. It's true. I, John, am a man. But not every man is John. That's not a reversible proposition. But in that sentence, if I want to make sure that you understand, when I say John and I say man, I'm referring to the same entity. I'm referring to me with John, and I'm referring to me when I say man. I would put man in the nominative case. So this is not a convertible proposition, but it's a subset, page 6. How do we tell? Well, down another line there. Again, a subset proposition is envisioned here. The logos, i.e. the word for word, belongs to the larger category known as theos. The force of the proposition is most likely to emphasize the nature of the word, i.e. his deity, not his identity. That is to say, the word is true deity, but he is not the same person as the theos mentioned earlier in the text. So you got a big category, theos, and there's some circles in that big category. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. They're all a part of this larger category called theos, God. How do we tell the subject from the predicate? You can read it. So, direct claims by others. Third direct claim, Paul, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There's another type of construction. This previous one that we just looked at is called Caldwell's Rule. I don't know if I put, yeah, I did put it in, top page 6. This particular one is called the Granville-Sharp Rule. When you have a certain type of construction, actually this TSKS construction, T stands for the definite article, the. S stands for a substantive, fancy word for a noun, and K is the Greek word kai, which gets translated and. When you have this type of construction, and you have three qualifiers on the nouns, both have to be personal instead of impersonal, like it. Both have to be singular, not God's, but God. Both have to be non-proper, i.e. not saying Sam, John, George, Sally. If it is the TSKS construction, then it demands, grammatically speaking, that both nouns refer to the same person. Thus, God and Savior in this passage of Titus 2:13 are referring to one person, and that person, according to the text, is Jesus Christ, looking for the blessed hope of the God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So grammatically speaking, and there's not an exception to the rule. There is no exception to this rule. You will not find an exception in the New Testament. It follows the rule 100% of the time. God and Savior refer to one person. Now, if there were an article before Savior, the God and the Savior, whether it's talking about one or two people, grammar isn't going to help you. It's not going to tell you anything. You might be able to decide by the context, but grammar is not going to answer the question for you. But when there's the God and Savior, no the before Savior, then it's referring to one person, and the text tells us who it's referring to. Jesus Christ. He is both God and Savior. Not a God, not a mighty God. He is the God and Savior. It's unmistakable in the Greek. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 1:1. To those who have received the faith is the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same construction, TSKS. So these passages are very powerful, grammatically speaking, to say that Jesus is fully God. Titles that are exact with God. Savior, Creator, Lord, used 6,814 times. The Septuagint translates the Old Testament Hebrew word Yahweh as Lord, Kyrios. 6,814 times, and this is one of the preferential terms with the writers of the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. He's the judge. Both Yahweh and Jesus are both said to be judge, but there's only one judge. Lord of lords, first and last. Unique statements about Jesus. To honor Jesus is to honor God. To know Jesus is to know God. Believe in Jesus just as you have believed in God. Oh, don't you like this one with Thomas? Thomas is just enjoying this fellowship with Jesus. And he kind of gets worked up a little bit. He says, Jesus, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Jesus is fully God just as the Father is fully God. He who sees Jesus has seen the Father. 7, his various relationships point towards his deity. The disciples, Jesus forms the 12 disciples, the apostles. Just like in the Old Testament, Yahweh formed the 12 tribes. But Yahweh wasn't a part of the 12 tribes. Jesus forms the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, but Jesus is not one of the 12. This is not accidental. Jesus is given an object lesson that speaks volumes, that screams at the culture. But they're going to have to think about it. It's kind of like, you know, women, you already know this. Men are very self-absorbed. And you figure this out in your marriage relationship in not too short order, you know. Hubby is very self-focused on hubby. And, you know, you get a little perturbed with it after a point in time. So, you know, you want to deliver a little bit of news, but you figure you're going to deliver it in a sensitive way. So when you're sitting in the living room one night and he's, you know, surfing on the TV and stuff, you say to him, you know, in a kind of gentle voice, you know, say, "Sweetheart, I've come to learn that we're both in love with the same man." Now, it takes him 15 minutes to figure out what was said, but, you know, the penny will drop sooner or later. And after he thinks about it for a few minutes, he might think, "I think I've just been insulted." You know? And he's going to get the point. Well, Jesus gave him kind of indirectly. He gave him lots of object lessons because he didn't want to be so blatant in a monotheistic culture because they wouldn't listen to his message if he just came on the scene and said, "I'm Yahweh." And they're like, "Shut up. Get out of here." Jesus was much more subtle in how he communicated it because he wanted his message to be listened to, and he was not dumb. Second, Jesus being greater than John the Baptist, but John is the greatest man on earth. Jesus said, of all the people born of a woman, John is the greatest man on earth. So how do you reconcile that when John the Baptist says, and he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Where does Jesus get put into the priority list? If John's the greatest man on the planet, and then John says of Jesus, I'm not even fit to kneel on the ground and untie his sandals. Well, that makes Jesus a lot better and greater than the greatest man on the planet. That makes him more than just a man. 8, why is his full deity important? He must be fully God in order to pay the penalty for sins. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Advocate, the idea, it's a great word. It's the idea of a lawyer who champions our defense. And there's a tiny little preposition, pregnant with meaning, pros, facing the Father. He looks eyeball to eyeball with God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he argues our case. He's our advocate. And God the Father, the Ancient of Days, listens because this is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's not just an exalted angel, not just an obedient human being. He is fully God. He must be fully God in order to be an eternal high priest. Hebrews says, 7:25, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." See, a finite being could never pay an infinite penalty. Jesus is infinite God, and he could and did pay the penalty for sins in full. On the cross, it is finished. It's complete. It's done. Hebrews 10, "But he, having offered one," not two, not three, "one sacrifice for sins all time, sat down." He sat down because he was done working. He was finished. The task was completed. "The right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time, you and I, those who are sanctified." Colossians 2, "having forgiven us all our transgressions, having nailed it to the cross." The person and nature and will of Jesus Christ. Orthodox theology has formulated Jesus as two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Jesus has two wills driven by his two natures, a human will and a divine will, because he's got a human nature and a divine nature. Jesus' natures are distinct, but they're united in one person. Jesus is one unified person. He's not Siamese twins. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't have multiple personality disorder. He is a unified person. Down the 6-3 errors dealing with these issues. Apollinarianism said Jesus is one person who had a human body and a divine nature. He didn't have a human soul. He didn't have human intellect. He didn't have human emotions. He just had a human container, and they put the divine nature in him. So it compromised his full humanity. But if he's not a human, He can't pay the penalty for a human being. My dog can't pay my death penalty for me. Nestorianism, two persons in one body, a human person and a divine person. So Jesus is really two people in a human container. Sorry, not true. Monophysitism, the divine and human natures were blended to form a new nature, which was neither truly divine or truly human. You're going to have some problems with that being a proper sacrifice. Actually, three churches in the world actually still believe that. Three denominations overseas, one in Syria, one in Egypt, and one other I can't remember where it's at, but actually still believes that. Then the Arianism is not tied to the Chalcedon definition. It's tied to the Nicene Creed. But Jesus is a creation of God, but not fully God. So here's the Chalcedon definition. We then, the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, co-substantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, in other words, not confused, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. In other words, his humanity didn't lose, his divinity didn't lose. But rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us. And the creed of the holy fathers has been handed down to us.